Please turn to God's Word in Psalm 47. There we find, as we continue to go through these 10 chapters from 41 to 50, an incredible psalm, truly. It's unbelievable what God says here, and yet we are called to believe it, especially if we would have been amidst the congregation of Israel in the Old Testament. It would have been shocking for us to have heard this psalm, and yet it stands in God's Word as part of God's Word for us to receive it, for us to accept it, for us to, because of it, worship the Lord for His grace. The work of Christ is not only found in Israel, it's also found in the world. This is God's Word. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom He loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank You and praise You for Your Word, and we ask that You would give us attentive minds now to not just hear, not just to understand, but to truly receive this, not as the Word of man, but as the Word of God. Lord, we ask, build us up. Give us a love not only for You, but for one another, not only for You and for one another, but for those who are lost without hope and without You in this world. We thank You for Your mission. We thank You, Father, that we in a small, micro, humanly speaking, insignificant way can be part of that mission of bringing in the nations, of bringing in the lost, and discipling them to know You and to love You, even as we have come to know You and love You. Father, we ask these things now in Christ's name. Amen. There are certain strands in Scripture that are in tension with one another. If you read Scripture straight through, you would notice some of these strands. And you might know some of them, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility that man has, and so on and so forth. Here we find two of those strands. In fact, probably more significant than God's sovereignty and man's responsibility is two seemingly opposing truths that are, in human understanding, polar opposites. The first says that God's purposes are worldwide. They're cosmic, right? We know that God made the heavens and the earth. We know that God loves the world. We know that God hasn't destroyed the world, but is seeking to save the world in some way, which we'll get to in a moment. That's one strand. God's purposes are worldwide. He will be recognized as the King over all. Right? That's one. The other one over here, the other set of tracks that supposedly never crosses the one set of tracks we've just noted, says this. The second one says this. That God chooses Israel. God has elected Israel, and only Israel, to be His favored nation. God has loved Israel like no other nation, like no one else. God's purposes aren't with the world. God's purposes are with his people, with Israel. Because of this, the nations will be crushed, the nations will be subdued, and God will be exalted overall. All right? Those are the two strands we find here. And we're going to see how the psalmist resolves them, because they're really not in tension. They're really not opposed to one another. They really are resolved in a way that only God could resolve them. But first, I want you to see the first strand before we get to the resolution. Look at the first strand, which we'll cover. We'll do the second one first. What God does for Israel. God has done something for Israel that causes the psalmist here to say in verse 1, all peoples gathered together, all nations, clap your hands, shout for joy. This is a celebration. God is king over all. The kingdom of God is here, and so long live the king. The world's invited to this celebration. What has God done for Israel, right? This is one of those strands. This is one set of tracks. Look at what God does for Israel. Verse 3. He subdued peoples under us. Now, us there is Israel. It's the nation of Israel. And nations under our feet. God subdues the people. Some translations say here he crushes. Others say he puts them in order. He puts them in order. He puts them in their proper place under Israel. And what is the psalmist talking about here? He's talking probably most obviously about the conquest of Canaan. He's talking about the time when Israel, under the leadership of Joshua, entered the land of Canaan, the promised land that flows with milk and honey, and conquered the peoples in the land. And it was a fearful conquest. It was a tremendous conquest. So much so that Rahab, the prostitute, who becomes a believer and eventually leaves that life and enters the life of Yahweh, says, we've heard what Yahweh's been doing. We've heard the types of things that your God is capable of, and we are fearful. We are scared because God is conquering the peoples. He's conquering the land in such an invincible way. Other people think that not only is it that which is in view, but it's also the conquests under King David. King David, we're told in 2 Samuel, conquered so many nations and colonized them, so much so that Israel's borders were expanded. Israel almost doubled in size. That's how much land, how many nations David conquered in his kingship. And yet, whether it's under Joshua or under David, we know that it's God who's doing it. God has subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. What else has God done for Israel? Verse 4. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. God loved and God loves Israel. Remember, that's one strand, right? God chooses Israel. He chooses our heritage for us. This is the us there is Israel. It's Jews. God has particular and exclusive love in the Old Testament for Israel. It can be said of no other nation. If you look at the Old Testament, it can be said of no other nation that Yahweh is their God. The Assyrians can't say that. Babylonians, the Moabites, the Edomites, no other nation has and enjoys God's exclusive, particular love. Not a general, universal love, but a particular love that's fixed and set upon a particular people. And that people is Israel. He is, for them,
their God, and they are for him his treasured possession. As Exodus 19 says, they are chosen. God's grace has separated them and distinguished them. God's grace has saved them. God's grace has given them land. God's grace has given them promises like none other. God's grace has given them a dynasty and a kingdom that is everlasting. This is God's love. God glories in his accomplishments that he has worked for Israel. And as a result, Jacob also glories in God's accomplishments on their behalf. And that's why we're told here the pride of Jacob whom he loves. The pride of Jacob, if you look up that term, it's not necessarily a good term in other parts of Scripture, in Amos and in the prophets. The pride of Jacob is something that God detests. But here, what does it mean? It means that Jacob finds his pride, his confidence, his trust, his all in all, not in themselves, but in God. In God who has worked graciously, mightily on their behalf. What else has God done for Israel? Well, verse 5. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. And what this simply means is that God, Yahweh, has reasserted his power. He has reasserted his kingship in such a way that Israel is reminded that Yahweh truly is king. Not the nations, not Babylon, not Assyria, not Persia, not the Greeks, not Rome. It's God, Yahweh, alone who is king. And some commentators think there was an annual ceremony in Jerusalem at the time of the feasts where the ark was brought up and brought out of the temple and paraded around along with the scrolls of the law and the prophets and the writings, and all of this symbolized God's presence. And so as the law, the scrolls, and the ark were paraded and they were brought back into the temple, it was said that God, Yahweh, was rethroned and recrowned as king once more in a ceremony where he reasserted his power and his dominion. And because of this, all of Israel shouted, all of Israel was happy and glad, and they were loud with trumpets and clapping. Because the Lord Almighty, was seen once more for what he was, the King of Israel, the King who protected his people, the King who delivers his people. And because of all of this, verse 6, what is the response of Israel? Because God has worked so mightily, so graciously on Israel's behalf, what are the people to do? Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. We sing to God our anthem of praise, our anthem of victory, because God is the conquering, undefeated, unconquerable, mighty warrior who is the King of all the earth. This is what God does for Israel. This is how God loves Israel, by crushing and subduing the nations and by having his name and his person and his work exalted in all of the earth. All right, that's one track, right? All right, this is the other track. This is what God does in the world. What God does in the world is exercise complete and comprehensive dominion. And we see that with the with verse 2, the term El Elyon. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. Notice what it says here. There is none like him. He is the Most High God. This is one of the rare occurrences in Scripture where this term is used. It's not the most common title that God ascribes to himself, but it is a title he uses on occasion. There is none like him. He has no rival. He has no competitor.
the one who comes in second place is a far, infinitely distant second place. Whoever it is, the Babylonian king or the Assyrian king, whoever it is, there's an unbreachable chasm between God and every other ruler. So that, again, in verse 7, it said, God is the king of all the earth. And then again in verse 8, God reigns over the nations. God is unlike any other ruler. God is unlike any other God. And I love this. This is a truth that's testified all over Scripture, especially in the Psalms. Look at a number of Psalms for a moment with me. Psalm 95, we'll look at Psalm 95, 96, 97, 98, just a few verses in each of those. Psalm 95, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Psalm 96, verse 4 and 5, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. And then Psalm 97, verse 7 and 9, 7 through 9. All worshippers of images are put to shame who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. And then Psalm 98, verse 8 and 9. Let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the people with equity. All right. God is above all gods. And what's interesting here is the recognition in Scripture that there are those who call themselves gods. There are those, as Paul says in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, who call themselves, you know, gods, idols, as it were, we would say in our context. And yet, although they may exist, they are nothing. They are powerless. They are dead. They are impotent before the Almighty God. You see, what God is saying here in his word, what the sons of Korah are writing about, is that God is not like these other gods, like Zeus or Neptune or, you know, Apollo or whatever, right? The gods of antiquity, Baal or Asherah. God is not a local tribal deity, right? That has only power in this location, right? He's only a king over one part of the earth. No, God rules over all. God is God over all gods. God is not only the king of Israel, he is the king of the world. God, the Lord, is in the heavens and he does what he pleases. And what is it that he does here? He subdues peoples, verse 3. He chooses our heritage. He is in the business of destroying and saving, bringing up, lifting up, and bringing low. One commentator says, Jim Boyce, the late Jim Boyce of 10th Presbyterian Church, every nation and empire, without exception, thought it was in control of its destiny, thought it had the power to destroy, the power to save. And yet, we're told here, no God, no idol, no person, no nation, no civilization, no culture, society, none whatsoever is like God. God is like God. Only God is God. And the term, the Lord, the Most High, that term, you see, is written on the gravestone of every empire and every civilization and every culture that has sought to exalt itself to the level of deity. Yeah, you think you're a God? You think you're omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient? No, you're not. You will be laid in the dust
because the Lord, the Most High, is God. And that's what God tells us. That's what God tells this country. That's what God tells every country. That's what God tells every empire. That's what God told Babylon when he gave Nebuchadnezzar the dream. That's what he tells the Assyrians, the Persians, the Medes, the Greeks, the Romans. Where are the empires of the world? Where are they? They are gone or will be gone because only the Lord is the Most High. So, because of the king's work in Israel, what is Israel called to do? To sing praises to God. And because of the king's work in the world, what is the world called to do? To sing praises to God. Verse 7 and in verse 1, shout to God with loud songs of joy. Clap your hands, all peoples. God is the king of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. So we see these two tracks, right? God loves Israel, exclusive, particular love, electing love of Israel. And yet God is also at work in the world. Right. Verse 9. And we're going to see these two strands become one. The princes of the peoples, the nations, the world, the goyim, the defiled nations, the dirty ones, the dogs, the Jews would call them. The princes of the peoples, right? Those who are far off. Those who have no place and no business with God, the God of Israel, and with Israel, the holy people of God. What happens to the princes of the peoples? They gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Those who were far off, those who had no place in Israel, now gather together as the people of the God of Abraham. What has happened? What has happened? God's work in Israel and God's work in the world, you see, are not two distinct works that are in tension with one another. These are oftentimes seen as two different strands, and yet they are, and here become one work, one strand, with no tension and with full, complete resolution. The nations become part of Zion. And now Israel, the Jews, and the nations together are called to bow and worship before God. The Gentiles become Israel. The Gentiles become Israel. Now, we don't understand the gravity and the significance of that because we're all Gentiles. You're Gentiles. I'm a Gentile. And we just presume this is the way it is. We just presume, as we noted last week, we just presume on God's grace. We just presume that God's going to love the world, right? No. You see, in the Old Testament, there wasn't such a presumption. The presumption was rather verse 3 and 4. There was an us versus them. Right? Israel versus the world. And Israel is not wrong to think this way. Now, this wasn't the only thing they were called to think of. Not the only way they were to think of the world. But it's not like it was unprecedented, this tension. We would call this the antithesis, right? Because God himself established this tension. God said, come out of them and be holy, be distinct. What we find in this text is that for the faithful Israelite, this is the greatest hope imaginable, that God will be exalted in the world, highly exalted, and bring the nations to nothing. Right? And yet, for the faithless Israelite, for the ethnocentric Israelite, for the Israelite who had no place for the world, this is the worst nightmare. Imaginable. Verse 9 is the worst nightmare. for the ethnocentric Jew in the Old Testament. That the Gentiles would be brought into Israel, those who are dirty, the sinners, the defiled, they would be brought in into Zion? Lord, what are you talking about? Get me the scissors. And cut verse 9 off, right? Let's cut it out. The them has become us. You see, because in Scripture, how does God defeat his enemies? How does God defeat his enemies? He crushes them. He crushes them. Brings them to nothing. But there's another way he defeats his enemies. He converts them. He converts them. And he brings them in. He brings them into his people as a new people. Look at Psalm 2. Another paradigmatic psalm. Right? Verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Right? We get that. God's going to crush the nation. He's going to rule them with a rod of iron. Dash them into pieces. Okay. We get that. All right. Verse 10, 11, and 12. Therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. This is your homework, God tells the nations. This is what you're called to do. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. All right, so that's the homework. You are to serve, you are to bow down, you are to kiss the Son, you are to take refuge in him. Nations, listen up. Rulers of the Gentiles, listen up. This is your homework. All right. And here we're told, back to Psalm 47, verse 9, what happens when the rulers of the nations actually do that? When they bow down, when they serve the Lord, when they rejoice with trembling, when they kiss the Son, when they take their refuge in Christ, they won't be dashed to pieces. They won't be crushed. They won't be destroyed. What happens is that they will be converted from enemies of God to the people of God. Those who were aliens and strangers now become citizens. Those who were orphans now become sons. Those who were lost have now been found. This is the gospel. This is the great mystery of the gospel that's revealed to us in the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. Look there with me and we'll look at a number of other passages. Verse 5. Mystery of Christ. The mystery of the gospel. What is it? What is this mystery? What is this thing that was hidden and obscured in times past that now has been made known? Right? Verse 5, which is not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Through the gospel, how is it that God conquers the world? In part, yes, by crushing his foes, but in part, yes, by converting his foes. And what was hidden in times past is now fully revealed. God had shed his love, his particular exclusive love to Israel, in order to shed his love abroad, his exclusive particular love to the world. And how do we go from one to the other? Through the ministry of Israel. Israel was called out of the nations to be a blessing, Genesis 12:3, to be a blessing so that the whole world so that all the nations in the blessed family of Abraham would be blessed as well. So Israel was called, like the mailman in the post office, right? With all the letters, not for itself, right? If you ever saw a postman, you know, keeping all the letters to himself, right? He'd be fired, right? It's not a very good postman. The postman has the letters not for himself, but for others. And that's Israel's ministry. Its ministry of election and being chosen and being loved and being brought out of the nations was not for itself, but back to the nations. It was blessed to be a blessing. It was called apart. It was called to be a light so that the nations would see it and go to it and join themselves to Israel. And by joining themselves to Israel, also come to know the blessed grace and salvation of Yahweh. This is all throughout this little strand. You got to pull on it. But it's all throughout Scripture. It's all throughout the Old Testament. Psalm 22, Malachi 1, 11 and 14, and other places. And when you get to the New Testament, we read these passages so quickly, we gloss over them. And we lose their significance. John 3:16 would have been a radical, revolutionary statement. For God so loved who? The world. The Gentiles. Not just Jews. He loved the world. Because you see, it's radical because God's love is not just limited forever to Israel. It was given to Israel so that it would be given to the world. So that anyone, whosoever does what? Gets circumcised, follows the Old Testament law, and goes and moves to Jerusalem, so that they live in Jerusalem, so that those and only those would have eternal life? No. So that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The whole of the Old Testament administration, all the signs and the shadows, it's done away with. And what remains is the kernel of belief and of faith that is now accessible not only to the Jew, but to the whole world. The whole world can have Jesus. The whole world can draw near to God by faith in Yahweh, who became incarnate, Jesus Christ. Or look at another passage. Look at John 10. John 10:16, right? I am the good shepherd. I lay my life down for the sheep. But then he says this, verse 16, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be not two flocks, but there will be one flock, one shepherd. And then John 11 51. He did not say this, meaning Caiaphas, of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And notice the editorial comment of the Apostle John. He would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. The children of God? Scattered abroad? What are you talking about, John? The children of God are Israelites. The children of God are Jews. They're found in Israel. They're not scattered abroad. And John says, no. No, they are. Because God's love is for the world. And then John 12, 32. Verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, verse 32, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. All people to myself. Not just the Jews, not just the ones who had been chosen in times past, but all those in the world. All kinds of people. And then, 1 John Chapter 2, which we read as our gospel today. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. People take a lot of these verses and they say, well, look, there's universalism, right? God's going to save the world, right? God died, Jesus died, God the Son died for every single person that's ever lived. And of course, we know that's not true, that Jesus didn't die for every single person, because if Jesus died for every single person that ever lived, every single person would go to heaven. But we know that there is a hell and that people do perish. What 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 is saying and teaching is not that Jesus died for every single person, but that his propitiation, notice what it says, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. When you have the whole background of John's gospel account in mind, this verse makes sense. What's the contrast here, right? It's not just that Jesus is the Savior of Jews. He is that. He is going to draw his people in. But he is also the propitiation, not for us only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus now has burst open the doors of salvation so that it's not just Israel and Jews who become the beneficiaries of God's grace and love, but now it's the whole world. The whole world has access to this one who is the propitiation, who is the taking away of God's wrath because of our sins. And then when you get to Revelation chapter 5 at the very end of God's word, what you find in Revelation chapter 5 verse 9 is what? The fact that God the Son is the propitiation of the whole world. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." You see, what's happened in Revelation 5, Revelation 11, where John tells us that the kingdom of this world have become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ. What happens at the end of time is simply what's prophesied in Psalm 47, verse 9. The nations assemble before God as God's people. You see, they do so not as unwilling rebels. Come before God now, right? All the nations just begrudgingly coming before God. No, what's happening here is that rebels have become sons, have been turned and transformed into sons, willing sons and daughters with a new disposition. No longer raging, as in Psalm 2, against God and against his anointed one. No longer like the seas, raging and in tumult, in rebellion against God. But now, what happens? The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. They come with a new heart and a new love for God. No slavish fear anymore, but a joyful obedience, because God has made the Gentiles into Israel. And because of this, God loves the Gentiles as much as Israel. What's the takeaway for us here? Three things as we conclude. You ever had those family portraits where, you know, at a wedding or something, you know, gathering, and, you know, you want your family, okay, let's take a picture. Hey, do you mind taking a picture of us? And someone kind of gets in by accident, you know, unintentionally, right? And it's like, okay, you know. And, you know, you print the photo and you put it in the album, right? You might look at it here and there. And you realize, well, this was our family plus one or two other people, right?
And that's how we are. We don't belong in the picture. And you need to know that. You don't belong in the picture. You don't belong in the photo, right? Because you're not a Jew. You're not. And that's the point of Paul's ministry. That's the point of the New Testament. Gentiles don't belong. Humanly speaking, we don't belong. Why are we in the portrait? Why are we in the family picture of God's people? Because God has said, you belong. You belong here with me. Yeah, in times past, you weren't a part of this. You weren't in on this. But now, in Jesus Christ, I make you part of my family. And we need to know that we don't belong here not just because we don't deserve it, but because we're not Jewish. The priority in salvation was always to the Jew. To the Jew first, right? Good news, the gospel is God's power unto salvation. To who first? To the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. But to the Jew first. When Paul preached in the 19 cities from Jerusalem to Rome, where would he always go first? He wouldn't go to the marketplace. He wouldn't go where, you know, the cosmopolitan people were. He would go to the synagogue first, because Paul understood, as a good student of the Old Testament, that Jews have the priority. We were dogs. We were defiled. You know what? We not only got crumbs, we got the whole bread in Jesus Christ. We not only got put in the photo, kind of on the margin, we got brought to center stage. Because of God's grace. Although we shouldn't be here, we are here. We are here. All because of God's grace. And because of that, secondly, your pride, you should kill it. You should kill your pride. You should seek to annihilate your boasting in yourself, in whatever thing you have, whatever pride you have in the flesh, whatever pride you have in what you've done or accomplished, whatever pride you have whatsoever, kill it. Kill it before it kills you. And this is the point of Paul. Look at Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Paul here is talking about the tree of God's people and the olive tree. The branches of Israel, the branch of Israel was cut off, and a wild olive shoot was grafted in, was brought in. Verse 17, but if some of the branches were broken off, Israel, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I may be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Kill pride before it kills you. Cut it off before it cuts you off from God's promise. We stand not because of anything we've done, not because, you know, I got a great family, or I've done so many things in my community, or I feel like I'm a great husband or a great wife or a great son, a great daughter, whatever it is. You know, I help out with different things. No. You stand because of faith. And what is faith? Faith is that open hand that receives God's promise, that says, yes, Lord, you love me. Not because of anything I've done, but because of your love alone.
Faith says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. What do you have? What do you have that you have not been given? This is the great sin of Israel, pride mixed with idolatry. What do you have that you've not been given? Toys? Do you have toys that haven't been given to you by God? Do you have food? Do you enjoy shelter? A roof over your head? Fresh clothes? You enjoy family? You have friends? If you get sick, do you have recourse to get better? Can you go to a hospital? Can someone take you? Can someone visit you? Everything you have that you enjoy, God has given it to you. So why do you boast? Why do we boast? There's no place for boasting. But thirdly, you shouldn't be here. Secondly, kill pride. But thirdly, you need to see that you, because of God's wisdom, his unfathomable wisdom, he's chosen you to be an instrument of grace for the nations, for those around us, for those who are lost. Israel is called to be the light to the nations in Isaiah. They fail spectacularly at that. In fact, Paul says in Romans 2, it is because of you, Jews, that the Gentiles blaspheme against God. They weren't light to the nations. They were emanating darkness to the nations because of their pride, because of their idolatry, because of the way they lived. The way they lived did not make it attractive to come to Israel and be a part of Israel. The nations would look at Israel and say, that's what you got going on. Well, we got that over here too, and better. Right? You are no different than we are. Israel was called to be a light to the nations, but it didn't. It wasn't that. It failed at that. And now true Israel, Jesus, comes as the true Israelite, as the true Jew, as the remnant. The remnant consists of one, the stump of the tree of Jesse. And from that stump, from that Christ, what does Christ say? He is the light of the world. He who walks in darkness, let him come to me and see light and see the way he ought to live. So Jesus is the light of the world. And yet, what does Jesus say about the church, about those who embody his kingdom, about those who have come to see the light of Christ and now walk in the light of Christ? What does Jesus say about them? What are they? They are salt of the earth and what? Light of the world. Light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. And if you are in Jesus, Jesus makes you a reflection of him to be a light in the world as well. So what does that mean? It means that you are to walk, you are to live, you are to think, you are to relate, you are to be in every area of your life a witness of who Christ is, of what Christ has done, and of the invitation that Christ offers to all who would come to him. You are called to be in your corner of the world a light to the world, a witness to the world, a Christian, a little Christ, as it were, a little Christ that shows forth the love, the power, and the truth of God. And you see, as we do that, as we worship in the way of Psalm 47, as we sing God's praises, and as we live the way we ought to live, God says he uses all of that and then some. all that we are, all that we have, all that we do, how we live. He uses all of it to bring the world, to worship Him. And that is our call. Our call is to live for God and to worship God until the world is the way God created it to be. To sing praises to Him and to bow before Him as their Lord and their King. Amen? Let's pray. Father, grant us to know Your love. Grant us to know You. It's a high and holy calling, Father. We ask that we would know Your love, and having known Your love, we would show that love to the world. We would live in such a way that attracts the world and not the other way around. Help us to see the great heritage that You have given to us, that we have in Jesus Christ, the greatest portion, the chosen portion, that we have in Him all that we need, and then some. Father, may we not see the world as our enemy, but in a very real way, Father, the unbelieving world that is actively rebelling against You, they're Your enemy. And what You do to Your enemies, Father, You tell us very clearly, You will either crush them or convert them, but in either, Father, You will defeat them. So, Father, we pray that we would work towards the conversion of the world, towards the grafting in of the nations by faith into Christ. Until that day, the day of days, the last day, Lord, when You bring all things to completion and set everything in order, subdued under Christ and under our feet as well. Father, we ask these things now in Christ's name. Amen.